Well, it's a great blessing for me to sing with the fellows. I would be a hypocrite if I told you anything else. I was never a good singer or a great singer, but I was always a willing singer. And I got started in a church choir the week after I was saved, and it was a pretty terrible choir. It was mostly farmers who had just come in from the field or women that had just finished baking bread. And I can only tell you that I struggled because we sang only psalms, and we sang them to almost impossible tunes. I didn't know them. I was new to the church life, but we soon learned a lot, and I soon enjoyed the blessing of living with hymns. My mother was what we called a four-finger pianist, two on each hand. And we had an old piano in the farmhouse, and my mother quickly... Thank you very much. I worry about some of those things, but I don't worry enough. And I'm sitting down because my infirmity has been more infirm. Well, where was I? Oh, I said that Mother played the piano, and we would sing after the piano. She would play on tunes she'd never heard before, and I would sing on psalms I'd never read before. We had a great time, and I've always enjoyed it. And I enjoy singing with these men very much. I count it a great privilege and kind of an honor. But I'm sure when I get home and people say, what did you do? And I'd say, well, I was selling in a quartet. And they'll say, tell us something else, Tom. They've heard my quartets, and they do not necessarily work much over them. But I'm glad to be with you. Thanks for being here tonight, too. I'm looking in the book of Judges at chapter 11. Chapter 11. I've been talking on the theme of why great men fail. I don't have all the answers to those things. You know that by now. You probably knew it before I started. But I have some answers. And we are not necessarily great men, but we're people. And a lot of times we let God down and let the testimony down. You may not do it. I'm not going to try to convict anybody or accuse anybody. But I sometimes know that I have let God down in some particular way. He has never failed me, but I sometimes have kind of flunked on what he wanted me to do. And you have to understand that too. But looking at these judges, they were the men that God used to preserve the testimony and to keep Israel for his people. And I looked at the first three judges and I said, basically speaking, you say, why did they fail? Well, they had some successes, but why did they fail in many ways? Sometimes it's because they wouldn't do what God had said. And sometimes because they forgot what they were told to do. And sometimes because they had forgotten to teach their children. Consequently, when they died, there was nobody to come on with the truth and continue it as it should have been. And we stopped and looked a little bit at Barak and Deborah. And I said in just a pretty general sense to them, with regard to the situation of that men at that time, that they had to learn to respect the divine order. And good men, no matter what their gifts are, fail if they don't follow the divine order. The divine order is what you find in Scripture. Back in their day, it came directly by angels that showed up and said it. Today, we have the Word of God. And when we fail to observe divine order, then we put ourselves in difficulty. It's hard to define it in a way. I taught for years. I'm not going to say anything about the quality of my teaching, but I taught for years. And at least once every year, you've got some student that thought he was the teacher. I was teaching adults, more or less. There's always somebody. And so one fellow objected to one of my announces on a Hebrew word, and he gave a long peroration on it, that particular thing. And I said, you haven't forgotten who's teaching. He said, who's teaching? I felt like throwing the book at him. But I said, you need to remember. And when I write up the test for tomorrow, you'll know who's teaching. Well, it wasn't really nice. It's hard sometimes to be nice. I myself often said things in classes that were not really nice. I was coming to the mid-semester history test. I had forgotten that it was on Wednesday. I hadn't done anything. But I read history and studied history every day. And so I'm sitting there, and a student said, is it going to be a hard test today, Tom? I said, I don't know. He said, are you ready? I said, oh, yeah. And the teacher said, she said, Mr. Taylor, have you prepared for the examination? And I said, no, Dr. Batson, I have not. But I said, I assure you that if I fail it, there will not be anybody in the room that passes. Wasn't that ignorant? Today I'm proud of it. But it was ignorant, and she said, I hope you fail. I didn't say anything more because I knew I would have either the highest grade or the next highest grade. I would be there. And I was there. Oh, victory is so sweet in these things. But I will tell you, in this particular situation, men fail because of those things. And then, as I mentioned last night, they often get taken so much with themselves. We talked about Gideon. Gideon's a great man. Praise the Lord. When we get to glory, we look forward to seeing him and thank him for what he did for God, or however things are done in the eternal state. But you know, Gideon was so taken with himself, he didn't want to do anything unless God gave him somebody to go with him. And eventually he got taken up with his successes and made the ephod, the big thing which the scripture says became a problem for the rest of his age, for generations and generations. Today I'm looking at Jephthah, and I'll read in chapter 11. I'm missing chapter 10. That's about Abimelech, Gideon's son. He is the most wicked of all the judges. There's very little good to be said about him. So I said, I don't need to use a night on him. And I won't be able to get to Samson in my study. You have to do Samson on your own. You need about 4 messages on Samson. But he comes right after Jephthah, and you can pick it up with the brethren here or something like that. But here we are in chapter 11, and let me start reading at verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead, of course, see, is Gideon. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up. And they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. We're not sure what he did exactly. Vain men means proud and nasty people. It came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Do not ye hate me? You expelled me out of my father's house. And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord is witness between us, if we do not do so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I'll come back and read some more after a bit. But you can see the situation. And the children of Gideon were jealous of Jephthah. His mother was a woman outside the surrendered circle of Israel. And so they hated him for that particular thing. And who knows what else might have entered in. And so he thought that they might kill him. And so he went into a foreign country away from them to avoid that particular thing. And then when he got in trouble, they remembered that he was Gideon's son and a powerful man, a good warrior. And somebody said, we ought to have him back. So they went to have him back, and he said, well, you know, you kicked me out once. What will you do the next time? And they said, we won't kick you out again. He said, will you make your head? They said, yes. And so he was given the headship. And he came back and put together the armies. He went out and defeated the enemy and freed them from that particular circumstance. That's how it goes in these verses, a powerful sort of thing. Every time I look at them, I'm kind of amazed how it goes. But it goes on in the text with regard to Jephthah's life in verse 29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed over Gilead and Manasseh, passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. If all the names bother you, just understand that it's telling you where he went. He went through all of the enemy territories in order to save his people. Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That's what he said. That was his vow. And you have to understand that the vow was given by him in an honest way before God. I will come back to it in just a couple minutes. But the concept here is that Jephthah, what do great men fail? What do good men fail? He hasn't failed anything yet. But in the vow, he fails something. In the vow, he goes ahead in an impetuous vow without thinking what the real ends of it are. You're not supposed to offer to give something to God if you don't have it. And the concept is that you're not to keep it if you do have it and you promised it to God. But he simply said, whatever comes out of the house, the first thing I'll give it to you is a burnt offering to your God. Do you think he'd thought it through? I don't know. We're not good at guessing. But whatever he thought it through, he was soon not happy with it. Because as you read in the text in verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child, because her he had neither son nor daughter. I can hardly read it without crying. Would you believe that? I can hardly read it. He came back, and the first thing that came out was his only daughter. And she's dancing, and she's got the timbrels, and she's rejoicing that her father has won. And he's not only won once, he's won several battles. She's happy. And she was his only child. And she's the first thing out of the door. You see, he acted in a contemporaneous way, in an impetuous way. He didn't stop to think what might come out the door. I don't know, because now we can be critical, see, and we can be smart now. So I don't know exactly what else he might have thought. I don't know, maybe he had a beagle or something. I don't know. But he had promised to give it to God. And when she came out, it hit him. Well, in that particular situation, Jephthah said, and he's won the battle. And in verse 34, his daughter comes out. And in verse 35, when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. He didn't live in the 20th century. He seemed to go back easily, but he committed. He says, I can't go back. And the daughter says to him, let this thing be done for me. Let me be alone 2 months. Whatever you said, she says in verse 36, if you've opened your mouth to the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of enemy. So she said, whatever you said, let it be done, Lord. In that particular situation, she says, let me have a little time that I may go up and down on the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. Bewailed her virginity meant that there would be no child of hers to take over in the place of her father. It was kind of a high-level disaster and a disgrace for these women not to have children, because not having children meant that you'd not have warriors and other things like that. And so she says, bewail my virginity. Go, he said, and she sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed, and she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And you'll have to forgive me if I choke up on it. It's one of those things that really gets me in the heart. I am one of those fellows who doesn't think that he gave her up a live offering. I think he dedicated her to the service of God and her virginity. And she would be stripped of the honor of being a queen or a queen's son's mother, but she would be living with the women of the castle and set apart purely for God. That's what I think. I can't prove it. I don't argue it. I don't think God wanted the fresh blood of that vow. But he shouldn't have made it. You understand that? He should have thought it out. You don't know what will come out of your house. You don't know. You're pretty sure it won't be your stove, but you're pretty sure. And so he failed in that particular thing. He's a great man, a great warrior. And he's got many other victuals that he will, many other problems that he'll solve. But in this particular situation, his impetuosity and his desire really to make sure that God would hear him, he gave a vow which cost him his daughter. I don't think he killed her. I think she was set aside among those persons who did that particular work in Israel. She was dedicated to God, and thereby she was his, and consequently, the writer says, she knew no man. She would live a virgin's life. There's nothing wicked about that. But when you're in line for the succession of the king and the people, there's something enormously depravity in that. Well, I have read about 17 commentaries on this. I don't know. I've read at least a dozen. And they go different directions. And I just, after a while, say, well, you have to study and think and pray and say what you believe and don't make it an article of faith that everybody has to sign on the church that they agree with you. But that's what I think. I don't think he offered her as a burnt sacrifice. I think he gave her as a living sacrifice. And that her life, consequently, was given to God and to the people of God. How did Jephthah fail? You can say it in any way you want, I suppose. But the way that I look at it, he failed because he was in a hurry, maybe that, feeling in difficulty, but impetuous, and to jump on something quickly. He could have prayed to God for victory without even making any vows. But he didn't. He was honest enough to say that I'm going to keep it. A lot of us today would have just said, well, I just was talking off the roof of my mouth. But he decided to honor it, and it was honored. And the beautiful thing, as I see it, is that his daughter made no big complaints. She did have a group that went out and cried about it. And no doubt she had some other support. But she doesn't look up at him and say, oh, good grief, Father, what's done with you? And there's nothing like that. So in some way, his daughter was a great and godly woman. And I think that when we get to heaven and can see all the different things of these things, I think we'll see and know how her life served, not only for God's purposes, but to teach us too. Be careful what you vow to God. In the New Testament, he says, if you vow to make a vow, be sure you keep it. It's easy to promise things, and it's also easy to forget them. It just goes those particular ways. I have never been much for vows. I suppose it's because on the farm, vows don't do you much good. I hated the chickens. We had a lot of them. Not like some people, but we had mostly more than 500 most of the times. Eggs kept us alive, not by eating them, but by selling them. But whatever the case is, they were a big thing for us. I tell you, I hated the chickens. And if I could have gotten rid of all of them, they'd have been gone. I don't know what would have been there in their place, but I just didn't like them. And I especially didn't like them when I had to go out and gather the eggs. Today they've got these big factories where they chicken eggs, where the eggs come are rolled off. It's amazing what they do with modern, but we didn't have anything like that. We had four rows of boxes, about 20 rows in each row, and the chickens got in those things and laid eggs and sat on them until you threw them off. And throwing them off was not easy. Grabbing a chicken by the neck and picking it up was easier. Sometimes you just pushed them a little and they'd get off themselves. And sometimes they would try to pick your eyes out. Don't you know that? Well, I get a little carried away. But I didn't make any vows on the chickens. I'm going to kill them all. I didn't do that. And you have to see in life that we have to be careful. And when you make vows under a service, it really is tough. I've been to many a service where people called on people to dedicate their lives. They want you to come forward to the altar. I'm not opposing this. I want you to come forth to the altar and promise that you'll live for God. I would say of the people I know, probably of the 10 that might have done that, probably there might have been one that carried it out. Maybe two. But a lot of times we try to impress people with our holiness, and then we go and live our unholiness just by ourselves. And you say, why do good people fail? Well, they promise things to God that they don't deliver. And they promise things to God that God doesn't ask for. He didn't ask you to give up your job and go to Snookum or wherever that happens to be. But if you said, I'm going to go, then you ought to go. I've been to many a missionary conference where they made us feel guilty and wicked if we weren't assigned to some field. Where are you going? Where are you going? And I was at one of those conferences, and I enjoyed the ministry, but the fellow at the door said to me, put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, where are you going, Tom? And I said, I'm going back to our farm. Oh, Tom, he said. I can't remember what else was said. He obviously had found a backslider for the next message. I don't know. But I was going back to the farm. I helped Mother. We were not big dairy farmers. We usually had 3 cows to milk, or 4, and a half dozen goats, and a few things like that. We were not big timers, but we lived on it. And I was going back to help my mother, to help her milk, to help her feed the goats, and various other things. That's where I was going. And I thought it was kind of luff later on that he thought that maybe I should have said, well, I'm actually going to Pakistan, but I'm not leaving for 20 years. I don't know. Jephthah was such a great man. And he defeated the Ammonites again in a powerful section in the chapters beyond where I've read tonight. I can't go into all of them, but he wins battle after battle. And he gets the best of the king of Ammon, A-M-M-O-N. He gets the best of that king who was Israel's most foremost pope of the time. He tried to make peace with them. They wouldn't make peace. And when they wouldn't make peace, then he laid it to them. He is a great warrior. Praise the Lord. And so my critic note is that he didn't fail totally, not by any means. By most standards, he was a great success. But in the concept of honoring God, he had trouble. He impetuously made a vow that he could not really carry out. Well, he could have done it. He could have shot her. You think that would have been better? I had friends in college that thought he probably took her to the altar and cut her in pieces. I don't think that. I think he gave her totally to God. We don't have the exact word, but that's what I think. And of course, when I think it, you should think it too. Don't you understand that? Yes, that's what all preachers are. When we make it up, brother, we want the people to go with us. And if they don't, can't say much. We don't want to go to another church either. But whatever the case happens to be, we work along those particular things. So in your decisions in life, make them on the basis of the truth that you know, and not on some impetuous thing that you want to do it. Don't bow your head and say, yes, I'm going to Timbuktu. And then the next day you suddenly realize how far it is, and you can't swim that well. And you have to reevaluate things. I've always been thankful for the grace of God, because we often make vows and pledges we can't keep. But in the grace of God, he forgives. He receives us. He encourages us in other particular things on that particular journey. He won a great battle in chapter 12 on the Ephraimite War. I can't say much about it, except he won a great, great battle. Something that no one would have expected of him. But he did it. And I think, among other things, he did it because he had kept the vow and God honored him. And in effect, God, I'm just telling you my imagination, but in effect, God said, you are faithful to what you promised to me. I will be faithful to the promises to you. And so he is really the last of the great conquering judges. Now, Samson will do a lot of conquering too. But Samson will make as much difficulty as he gives peace. You'll have to read it yourself. He's a great man also. But he himself fell in many directions and in many particular ways. So the lessons that boil down out of this particular message are, for me, fairly simple. Make your decisions carefully. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you ought to make that decision tonight. You're not bargaining with God. If you've not trusted Christ, you're not going to heaven. And the circumstance is that you simply look to the Lord Jesus and say, I believe, Lord Jesus, that you died for me. I believe you will save me. And you may not need those exact words. If you'd like to talk about it, I'd be glad to talk about it with you tonight or anytime. Anytime I'm here. If you have to call me in Pennsylvania, I'm available except for 1:30 to 2:30 in the morning. Those are the only times I'm unavailable. You say, that's kind of dumb. No, that's not dumb. That's me. That is I. How's that? And do people ever call me? I've had some friends on the California coast with difficulties. They'd call me at 4 in the morning. And I'd answer the phone and say, Tom, it's after 2. I'd say, that's right. And then I could talk to them happily and cheerfully. And after they hung up, I pronounced a silent, well, never mind. I worked at it. But make decisions carefully. Of course, you have to act quickly sometimes. If you suddenly see that the truck is about to run into you, you have to make some decisions quickly. But in life, there are an awful lot of things we decide quickly and then try to live them out. Be honest with God. If you want to go to Pakistan, praise the Lord. If you want to go down to downtown Durham, that praise the Lord too. If you want to go and witness to your next-door neighbor, thank God for that also. We're not putting things in order of what's more important or what's bigger or what's more needed. But make decisions carefully, praying the Word of God, knowing what God has said. And the second thing is that you keep vows realistically. We are told later in the Scripture that if you make a vow and don't fulfill it, God is not pleased with that, the New Testament Scripture. Consequently, you have to bring your vows realistically and bring them to fulfillment. In my life, if I'm going to make any vow, I need to write it out. I need to write it out and keep it. Long before I was a Christian, I decided I wanted to be a teacher. I decided in first grade I wanted to be a teacher. I had a wonderful teacher in the first grade after 2 years of miserable kindergarten. Would you believe it? I flunked kindergarten. They made me take a second year. The wretches said that I wasn't sociologically developed enough to go to first grade. That's what they told my mother. So I had to take a second year of kindergarten. When I think, I still get irritated when I think about it. I could hardly stand it. They did the dumbest things. I will say that one of the kindergarten people taught us the 23rd Psalm. That was good. But that's about the only thing in 2 years that mattered anything. I hated the finger point, the finger paint. I hated it. You got a big easel there, big piece of paper. You stick your fingers in, and you're supposed to draw something. All I could draw was flies, if you understand that. But I would make something on the chart, and a teacher would come by and say, "That's stupid, Thomas." Then she would say I should clean up. Well, the best way to clean up was to wipe my fingers on Arthur Field Summerfield's shirt. He was a wimpy kid who cried immediately. And teacher would come back and whack me a couple times and send a note to my mother who would whack me several times. But in first grade, I had a great teacher. She understood little boys and guys like me. And in about 2 weeks, I felt that I'd grow up and marry her. She was already 110. No, she wasn't 110, but she was old, old, old. But she understood little boys, solved my problem. And by the time I'd been in kindergarten, first grade for a month, I wanted to be a teacher. I never gave it up. Never gave it up. But in the process of life, you have to make a lot of things realistically. And I came to a point where I'd just about gone strong enough. And realistically, I had to drop studying and teaching. I kept teaching and working. I had to look at it and say, well, am I going to continue this? And I had to drop it. And it's been dropped. I can only tell you that you'll have many decisions in life. Be sure that you make them realistically if you're going to be a promise. And I've often said that to young men and women who are going to get married. I'd say, let's look over these vows. I encourage couples to write their own vows. And then I meet with them and talk about them. And later on, I'll tell the whole congregation about them. And I'll sit down, they'll write the vows, and I'll say, wait a minute, do you really mean that? And I sometimes have worked 4 or 5 hours with couples on vows because I want them to say something that means something to them. When somebody says, I bequeath you my troth, I think 9 people out of 10 have no idea what that means. And so I've tried to put it in language that they could understand. And whether I have failed or not, I tried to. Because I thought it was nonsense to be taking vows that you have no intention of keeping. So you ought to determine a vow that was meaningful. I had a couple at a Bible camp some years ago. I didn't know they were a couple. He was there as a boys counselor. She was there as the head of the girls counseling group. I never saw them together. And on the last day of the camp season for that camp, he came to my room and he said, Mr. Taylor, I want to ask you a favor. I said, yeah. He said, will you perform a wedding for me in her name? Will you marry us? And I said, do you know her? And he said, yes, yes. He said, I've known her for blum, blum, blum. I'd hardly seen them even speak to each other at the camp. Bump, bump, bump. But he said, we decided about 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago that we were going to come here to serve the Lord. She was going to be the girls' counselor. I was going to be with the boys. And we knew that we couldn't be effective counselors if we sat around holding hands with each other. And he said, we took a vow that we would just ignore each other for the week of this camp. And I said, you really have done a great job. But I was struck by it. See, they thought about it. They acted realistically. And when camp broke up and the kids were jumping on the buses and headed back for New Jersey and other wicked places like that, I saw them walking hand in hand over the car. So I came over and said, is there nobody here to counsel? And he said, not even you, Mr. Taylor. They were later married and have served the Lord since. But I've looked at it, see. They looked at it realistically. And he was right. And she was right. It was, you know, they both were very agreeable to it. The Lord has given them a happy family. They're active in the States and a blessing. But I admired them terribly because they had taken a vow and they held it in honor before God. I couldn't tell the camp about it. They were going home. And I didn't want to embarrass them anyway. But I've thought about it ever since. I didn't have that problem. I said to Ruth one night, I said, will you marry me? And she said, yes. And I said, when should we get married? She said, how about tomorrow? Of course, that shocked me a little bit. We actually waited a couple months. But I was struck by it, see. But I didn't say, I want you to marry me. And when she said to me, I said, get out of the car and run for your life or something like that. I can only tell you that you make the promises to God realistically. And in the third place, you avoid unnecessary, impetuous promises. They often come at the end of some spiritual meeting that stirred you so, and somebody says, who will dedicate their life to go to Timbuktu? And you just feel it, and suddenly you jump up. It might be right! I'm not saying it's not, but I'm saying look at it realistically and think about it. Pray about it. And act in terms of what God shows you to be. But plan and pray and perform, and you'll be able to fulfill your vows and all the things that are necessary for your work. Jephthah is a great man. You see that, don't you? He's a great soldier. He serves his family well. The only mistake he made that we can see intentionally was that he said, whatever comes out that door first to meet me, I'll make it a burnt offering to you. Well, I think he made a burnt offering, not on fire, but he dedicated her to the service of the Lord, and she went with him. And they lamented her virginity because he would have no child from her. Now, these kings sometimes had more women than one, but he would have no child from her, and she would have no posterity in Israel. Do you understand that? Her line in Israel would be off. That doesn't mean she's off in heaven or glory, but she had lost the place in Israel where the generations name who's who and what goes on and what goes on. She paid a high price, apparently willingly, but a high price for a vow that was made in impetuosity and bound her more than it bound her father. Nice to see you tonight. Thanks for being here. I hope that when are the bells coming, Paul? Or do you know the? Well, whenever they come, I love those things. I'm a big person at heart, and I start making vows. I'm going to learn to ring bells. But I give that up really quick. You understand it. Anyhow, let's pray. And may God bless you. And you can do a private study on Samson. The Schofield Bible, the Rowry Bible will help you. But just the plain old Bible is good enough. Do a good study on him. We thank you, Father, for your mercies and blessings to us tonight. We thank you for saving grace and for your love and care. And we pray your blessing on the fellowship here and on the Word of God. We pray your encouragement for it in Jesus' name. Amen.